be.
Look, man, I do all that work.
All right, good morning. Well, we concluded our 2 weeks of all these crazy retreat times, and hopefully you're able to participate in one or the other. I was able to kind of go and participate in both, which is a real blessing. For the married couples, Paul Felix came out, and that was a lot of fun. It was fun catching up with him, finding out about how his family's doing. And I thought the one thing that that kind of stuck out in my mind that I appreciated, and he said a lot of really good stuff, but one thing that I thought was especially noteworthy, at least to my heart, was he was saying that you notice that in the scriptures that husbands, because, you know, it's husbands and wives up there, he was saying that, and he was saying this to the guys, that husbands are called to sacrifice. But you never see the command for the wives to sacrifice. He says, and yet, the way that we look at it, we're always looking at, you know, our wives doing all the sacrificing on our behalf, and we think that's a good thing, we found a good wife. And he was just kind of, saying that scripturally stated, it's the husbands that are to sacrificially love their wives, right, unto sanctification. So I thought it was a good point. And then at the singles retreat, if there was if there's anything that kind of stuck out in my mind from up there, it was when George Park was teaching, and he gave us a lot of unimportant facts. And one of the most unimportant but interesting ones that he gave us was that if you greeted each person that lives in China, right, if they all got in line and you greeted each person, then because of the rate of reproduction, you would never stop greeting people. And I thought, that's kind of useful for me. I appreciated that. Kind of remember that. No, they did a good job. Dave and G did a good job teaching up at that retreat, and we had a real good time. Well, we are gathered back together, and like I say, you know, appreciate the time and efforts, but man, making us all sleepy now. Man, if I fall asleep up here, I apologize. You know what I mean? That means that sometimes some of you guys are apologizing. You guys are always falling asleep. And so let's start off with a word of prayer. Ask that the Lord to teach us and just give us just the blessing of the knowledge of His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look at this difficult portion in the book of Hebrews, Lord, one that has been contested over because of different theological issues, we ask that You just give us insight concerning the Word of God, that You'd give us just the practical nature of the truthfulness of Your Word applied to our lives. Help us to examine ourselves, Lord. We think of even David, how so far back in the Old Testament, and yet he would ask of You to examine him and allow himself to know if there is some hurtful way. And Lord, we ask the same for us, that we might examine our own lives, and it might be with clarity and with the insight that only comes because of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, we know that left to our own accord, it would be very difficult for us to understand everything that is our weakness. But we trust in You, Lord. We believe even now that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the Scriptures to us, might teach us, and grant us instruction in faithfulness, as He always does. So we give You this time, and thank You for Your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, and I forgot to mention, I want to make sure I mention Enoch and Jinsun. The world-renowned adventurers and storm chasers are back from one of the worst storm areas in the history of Asia, but good to have them back as well. Well, let me start off by telling you kind of a well-shared story of D.L. Moody. It's a short one. I love all these D.L. Moody stories. But apparently D.L. Moody was, I don't know where he was, but he was approached by a stumbling drunk on the street, right? And this guy stumbled up and he slurred, "Mr. Moody, I am one of your converts," right? And to this, Moody replied, "You must be, because you're certainly not one of the Lord's." And classic D.L. Moody, because D.L. Moody, I mean, he seemed to understand. You know, the thing about him, if you read any of his biographical works or anything, he's not theologically all put together. He wasn't educated in the finest seminaries or anything like that. He's not always the greatest thinker in terms of his theology. But he had a love for the Lord. He had a love for evangelism. And one thing he was very clear about was that genuine believers or genuine salvation resulted in genuine life change. He understood that thoroughly. He understood that in himself and for all those that he shared the gospel with. There's a simple axiom that's very significant, and that's this: where there is life, there is growth. Now we're looking at this this very difficult passage here in Hebrews 6, chapter 1 through 8. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And as we do that, we're just going to look at really the first two verses today, because there's a lot of stuff that is going on here. But the particular issue we want to look at this morning is the issue of pursuing maturity. And it fits for this particular context, because if you recall, and I know it's a number of weeks ago now, starting in verse 11 of chapter 5, look at that last paragraph before we get to this section in chapter 6. It says, concerning him, we have much to say. Concerning who? Well, concerning Melchizedek. Now, as I say that word, some of you guys might be thinking, what's a Melchizedek, right? And understandable. That's his point. He's saying we have a lot to say about him, because he is a type of Christ, and understand that I'm using that term type in the theological sense, not in the common sense of he is another Jesus Christ, but that he is typical, again, theologically typical, meaning that he represents some element or some virtue of Christ even before Christ was on the scene. Concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain. Why? Because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. We're back to the basics with you again. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The immediate context that this warning passage comes in deals with the issue of these, the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews, and how they are so immature, they're not capable of thoroughly digesting the more difficult and weighty doctrines of Scripture. Why is that important? Because we live in a time as Christians, right? You and I, we live in a time where we are the most culpable of believers, of men and women of faith, concerning our understanding of these deeper things than ever. If we lived in the time of Palestine, yeah, we'd be waiting for the apostolic writings. At least we'd have the excuse that, oh, you know, I didn't get the writings yet. Right? We live in a time that Bibles are so plentiful, you could literally find them in every hotel drawer. Right? The Gideon Society makes sure that's the case. You find Bibles anywhere, but more than that, we have a proliferation of just great works of theology, of just commentaries. We live in a time where we have the least amount of excuse than any of our peers that have gone before us, and we have so much information concerning the deep things of the truths of Scripture. And yet we find ourselves, right, we find ourselves struggling to kind of press on towards those greater and deeper things. Now, understand, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you, because that applies to me too. You cannot spend 24 hours of your day reading. I understand that. You cannot, you know, read 3 or 4 books in a week. I understand that. It's not about feeling guilty, because feeling guilty fades. The more significant thing is about pressing on towards maturity and leaving the elementary things behind. And that's what we see starting in verse 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instructions about washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He's saying, let's lay aside a lot of this stuff and let's press on. So we're going to look at two things this morning. One is that concept of leaving the elementary things, and the other is pursuing those things that are of maturity. He starts us off by saying, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ. This word for leaving, it means to basically forsake it. It's a word that you can translate forsake, or to put aside, to disregard. Paul uses it a lot to say, hey, you need to lay aside, right, the old nature and press on to righteousness and sanctification. And in that same way, within this context, he is saying, let's leave aside the elementary basic things, and let's get on towards the meaty stuff, right? Leave aside the milk and let's get to the meat. Leave aside all the stuff that is for little babies and let's kind of press on and act like spiritually mature men and women who are committed to the things of God. The context, again, the general context of Hebrews, the greater context of Hebrews, right, deals with the idea of Jesus Christ and his superiority. There is probably no other book in the scriptures that is more filled with the concept of the superior nature of Jesus Christ. In fact, it could be argued that the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is more or less a great sermon whose entire emphasis is, isn't Jesus Christ greater than all the above? Right? Because that's what he's done to this point. We've seen that. He's talked about Jesus Christ in comparison to the angels. And for all the ministering spirits, for all the angelic beings, and all that they can do, Jesus Christ is greater than all of them. His ministry, the revelation that he brings, is greater than all of them. Right? You think about Daniel, and then he'd be shuddering. He'd be shaking in his boots. Why? Because the angels would come and tell him, Hey, Daniel, you know, this, you've been praying. This is what the Lord wants to tell you. And he would freak out. You know, he'd say it'd be like he's just out of energy. He can't get up, and he'd be lying there because he's so you know, overwhelmed by the revelation that this angel, this ministering spirit, had brought. But it's saying when, in these last days, God spoke to, through prophets, through, you know, angelic messengers. He spoke to, but in these last days, he speaks to Jesus Christ. He speaks to the Son, and he is greater than all of them. He talks about the priesthood and the necessity of human beings ministering to someone else. That there would be some that would, you know, do the sacrifice and go through the whole ritual process of basically saying, Lord, we want to repent of our sins. Here's the price, the penalty of sin. Here's blood. And going through that whole process year in and year out. And it's saying Jesus Christ is greater than that. Why? Because for the high priest, for Aaron himself, the head of the order of priests, right? He still had to sacrifice for himself, but Jesus Christ never did. And unless we think that he is so far and away greater than us, that he is distant and incapable of understanding us, it reminds us that he is that perfect sympathizer. Because unlike Aaron or any of those men of God who were in the high priest position, greater than any of the priests, any pastors, any men or women that have ministered, Jesus Christ has been through every temptation, and yet he is without sin. He is very different from any of us, and it allows him that full capacity of full sympathy in everything that he does. And he is greater because he is like Melchizedek. He's mysterious in that way because there's an eternal nature to the person of Jesus Christ, and he precedes Abraham both in time, right, chronologically, because he has always been, but also in honor. Because Abraham was before even the law was established, and yet there he was, bowing down to Melchizedek. And that's what he's trying to get at. The comparison of Melchizedek and Christ to establish that Jesus Christ and the concept of Jesus Christ, who he is and all that he has meant theologically, he goes and he precedes any of those things, including the father Abraham himself, the father of the multitudes of the faithful believers, right, of all time. And so he's saying, let us abandon the elementary teachings about Christ. It's not to say that he means, hey, you know, forget all that stuff and let's move on towards something different. No, it's more like if you think about it in the concept of a staircase, right? You step on the first foundational, you know, ground, just the slab, and then you step on the first step. You go up the next one, you go up the next one. And it, as you leave behind each lower step, you are building upon that foundation towards the next. Right? If you just hang around the bottom, you know, tap dancing, having a good time and stuff, you will not get upstairs. Right? You can do all the exercises you want. Go up three stairs, going down three stairs, keep doing, you know, and you get, yeah, you might get healthy, but you won't get upstairs. To get upstairs, you need to take each successive step, build on the bottom ones, and keep going until you reach the top. And this is the problem here. The problem is that at some point in our Christian journey, and we all experience this, we've decided to take a break in the middle of the staircase. Right? Use another metaphor, one that is more common in the New Testament, that of the race. The long distance endurance race. If you intend to finish, then finish. If it means you have to walk, fantastic. If it means you have to crawl, fantastic. If you have to do whatever it takes, then finish. Otherwise, then what, if you do not finish, what is the difference between, you know, you decided not to start the race or you got halfway through? The point is, let's press on until we're all done with what the Lord has for us, right? Let's press on away from the baby talk, away from the babbling, and let's begin to speak. Let's press on to those normal things of life that are the milestones of our spiritual maturity. That's what he's trying to get us to do. And he's saying, in that sense, leave behind all the elementary things. Apparently, his exhortation suggested there, amongst these that he was writing to, just kind of an ongoing discussion about, hey, so you think Jesus Christ, you think he actually, like, came back physically, resurrected from the dead? You know? Or maybe they're talking about stuff like, hey, don't you think we have to go through the ceremonial cleansing still? Or do you think we should still participate, you know, in the temple sacrifices? And they were talking about stuff that they should have long since put aside. He's saying you guys are dwelling there. No wonder you guys can't press on towards maturity and become a teacher, become a fellow minister, become someone who makes a difference in others' lives. Because you're still hanging around figuring out those elementary things that you shouldn't be having to discuss over and over. They should be a notch in your belt, something you understand thoroughly, the fundamental things, and you should be moving on from there. Discern for elementary means those basic things. In fact, you can translate that, the Genesis or the beginnings. Saying, man, the beginning things about Christ, his deity, the justification that he brings because of his blood, all of these kind of things. I mean, these things are things that we should be able to put aside. To love, to be able to study again more thoroughly, of course. But to have foundationally to our sense of belief, right? We should be able to press on from there. And from these things, there was a teaching even in the early church that basically taught its young believers about the basic truths that were supposed to ground them in Scripture. In the time of the Reformation, just after the original time of the Reformation, a lot of Protestant churches adapted what they called catechisms, right? Not, you know, is it catechism? Is that the same word? No, catacomb, not catacombs, right? Mind you, but catechisms. And catechisms were basically a doctrinal study. It was just a series of things they felt that people should know theologically. Right? I think it's funny. I mean, the average Puritan understood so much more theology than the average pastors of this generation today. I mean, just your normal men. They get into town meeting and people discuss, hey, you know, someone came to town, they're kind of saying these things, do you think that's true? People discuss stuff and they bring Scripture into it and they'd be able to address things. And they would make decisions about how they should govern their little town, what they should do about this, how they should approach these things, by just the general knowledge of Scripture that all of them shared. They began universities because they wanted to make seminaries to make sure that their men, their leaders, were adequately equipped. That's like Harvard was first established, right? And when it went liberal real quick, and then they established Yale. And when that went bad, well, actually, Yale lasted a long time into the 60s. And all of these other ones, Princeton, they all developed because Puritans really thought that we needed to train our leaders. And we need to make sure that they're pressing on towards maturity, right? Well, the early church had these ideas, and I buy into the concept that what we have here in this list, right, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, and then it talks about the foundation. Look at the rest of in verse 2. It says, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation, I'm sorry, verse 1, a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith towards God, instructions about washing, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. Six things are mentioned here, and I believe that they're in some way, in some form, the early church's catechisms, the things that the very first generations of Christians taught new converts, because they wanted them to understand some of the basic principles. And they kind of work together. You see that they kind of come in twos. There are two sets, the foundation of repentance, foundation of faith, right? And then four sets of instructions, and two of them kind of go together, and the last two kind of go together. Take a look at some of these. First thing he says is not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, right? A foundation of repentance from dead works. So the first one is a foundation of repentance, and particularly from dead works. In this context, right, thinking about their Jewish background, and because he has already addressed so many things concerning the Day of Atonement and the whole process of the priestly function on the Day of Atonement, right? In fact, the Day of Atonement's coming up, I think, like, maybe even this Tuesday, right? Monday? Tomorrow? That's Yom Kippur. And it's that great high and holy day when everyone ceases work and they come together and there is a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. A very significant day in the Jewish calendar, even today. And we talked about all of those things. I mean, the author of Hebrews has been talking about these different issues concerning temple sacrifice. And he's saying, we have repented from that entire system of dead works. Right? Repentance is foundational for the beginning of every believer. John the Baptist, what was his gospel presentation? You know, did he give you the four spiritual laws, or did he tell you that God has a wonderful... No, his thing was he would stand up, he looked like this rugged guy, he looked just like Elijah as far as people were concerned, right? Camel skin, you know, whatever, that's kind of itchy, God eats locusts. You know, we got a lot of crickets in our house, and Kath hates, I hate crickets, you know? And at first, it's no big deal, I just crush them and kill them. Some of them are like really juicy and stuff, they're nasty. And the funny thing about that is you think about it, locusts aren't that different. And this was John the Baptist's typical diet. He would eat locusts and he would get wild honey. And you can just imagine him going to the honeycomb, you know, taking it, busting it open, and all the bees are around him and in his beard, and he's just eating. This guy was a rugged man. What was his message of salvation? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's a guy that didn't mince words, and that eventually cost him his life. Right? Because he didn't take it from anybody. He just said what the Lord wanted him to say. And that's, I don't know if you recall when we're studying through the Gospel of Mark, we said that was the blessed thing about John the Baptist. He was exactly what you saw. Right? There was no hidden agenda with him. There's no refinement. He lived everything fully the way that you expected a sold out man of God to live. Everything else in peripheral. He just cared about the message. Repentance means a drastic change of mind. It's a word that literally means to change the mind. But it has a lot more connotation to it than to say that you change your mind. For you to change your mind, right, concerning something, and I'm not talking about, you know, yeah, I like Pepsi, you know, I like Coke. Oh, try it. Oh, I like it now. Right? But to change your mind concerning something that is basic reality. You know, to go from like a system of thought where you think, well, there is nothing supernatural, there is nothing, you know, that is unexplainable, there is no greater or higher power, to go from that to a change of mind to say, I believe there's a living God, and he demands holiness. See, that kind of change of mind, that describes exactly what we mean by repentance. It is much more than a change of just kind of, you know, that is kind of flippant. It's just about the little things that we enjoy or desire. But it is about changing our life circumstance and beliefs, our foundational principles of belief, to something completely different. And that reality impacts the way that we live everything. That's going to say repent. That's become the message of the gospel from the beginning, is repentance. And here, though, it is repent, right? Put aside or lay aside this foundation, not laying again a foundation, of repentance from dead works. The concept of dead works in this particular context has to be the idea of works religion, right? You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer in Luke 18? Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood up, was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Right? But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we've talked about that beautiful parable. It is the perfect illustration of the difference between salvation by God's grace, right? Absolutely undeserved by this tax gatherer, and that which is earnable as a human religious practice by this Pharisee, right? The concept of earning salvation, of doing something, of changing something, of sacrificing enough that you earn your way into heaven. That might be something that sounds familiar to you, and of course it sounds familiar to you. Right? I could ask you, does that sound like a religion you know? And you go, oh yeah, I can think of at least one religion. Of course you can. Why? Because every religion on the face of the planet, save biblical Christianity, teaches that that's how you become saved. You earn it. That's why the JWs come to your door. Not because they're so happy of their message, but it's the requirement of their faith. Right? That's how come Mormons go on their, what is it, 2-year mission that all of them go on? Why? Because they're just overjoyed with the message or the transforming gospel of Maloney Baloney? No! Because it is a natural and something that they are supposed to do, right? To earn favor, to get themselves to celestial heaven, right? On and on and on it goes. And he's saying, let's put away that foundation of all that earning salvation. right? And get back to the very basic and foundational reality of salvation by grace through faith. Get back to that stuff that makes Christianity that unique thing on the face of this planet. The funny thing is, it's not supposed to be that difficult for us to comprehend. Was not Abraham himself saved by faith alone? There's no law for him to participate in. Yeah, he gave a tenth to Melchizedek, but Melchizedek, he didn't have to take that. Abraham certainly didn't have to do that. There's no law concerning a tithe. Right? He bows down to Melchizedek and grants him honor. Was there some law that said that he didn't? Of course not. Abraham did intuitively those things that would come much later. And God is never concerned so much about the external forms as he is about the internal reality. Repentance from dead works. A foundation that they should have done and they need to move on from. They shouldn't be struggling over whether or not their salvation is earnable, at least to some degree. And the shame of it is, even the most mature believer, at some points, we struggle with that, right? We struggle with that concept of works, because everything that we do in this, everything we experience in this life is about works. If you work hard enough, you usually get your way, right? You study hard enough, you hopefully get your grade. You work hard enough to prepare all these things, hopefully you get in due course the things that you have worked after, the things you strive after. And we think about everything in terms of what we earn. And as far as our salvation goes, there's nothing earnable. And it really bothers us sometimes, to where we start putting on each other these things that try to make salvation a little bit more earnable, so that I can at least say I'm better than so-and-so. You know, I want to at least be better than Shay, right? And I'm looking for stuff to make myself better than Shay. That's real easy to find, but, you know. Just kidding, Shay. But the whole point is that we are to put aside that foundation of repentance from dead works. Let that be an old thing that is done. Let's move on from human religion. The second thing that is mentioned here is the foundation of faith in God. Now notice that the way that the verse says it, I'm not laying again a foundation, and that is of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So both of these things are foundational. And like I say, I think it's the concept here is that these foundational things, repentance from dead works and now faith in God, right? It's like you flee one and you go to the other, right? Foundation of faith in God. That great concept from the Reformation, sola fide, it means only by faith or faith alone, right? You think about theologically, all the way in Genesis 15, faith was what was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Not anything he did. He was just a man of faith. He picked up and he did what he was supposed to do. Why? Because he believed the Lord. And the Lord reckoned that to him as righteousness. You know, I can't think off the top of my head any time that I could think that Abraham sacrificed an animal for the sake of its blood. Why? Because the law wasn't established. He sacrificed. He had offered up burnt offerings. But they were more of an issue of worship for him. He built an altar and he'd offer up burnt offering to the Lord, because that was just something he wanted to do. But there was no priesthood for him to go to. There was none of that kind of stuff. He just did it because he lived by faith. Right? The righteous live by faith. It says so in Habakkuk 2:4, and it's a prominent theme in the book of Romans. That the righteous live by faith. That's just a fact. That's something you can always see in there. And so here, the concept is to repent and to believe unto righteousness. And he's saying, you know, we shouldn't have to lay this foundation again. We shouldn't have to be talking about how our faith is different from all the religions of the world, about dead works. We shouldn't have to lay again a foundation about, hey, we need to trust in the Lord for salvation alone. These are things that should be in our minds. Paul has the same issue with the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. He says in the first verse of that chapter, you foolish Galatians, he calls them morons, right? He says, you morons. You moronic Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other words, who has vexed you or put a spell over your eyes, before whose eyes Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He said, now how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit because you were so good at keeping the Old Testament law? Or did you receive it by the hearing of the Word of God, applied by faith? He's saying, because if it was by faith, he goes on to say, are you so moronic? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. A very significant statement there in Galatians 3. He's saying, hey, let's get back to, again, let's establish the foundational stuff, and then let's get up the stairs. Because this is ridiculous that you guys are still hanging around the first one or two steps. Because you haven't figured out that it is based on hearing with faith, never by the work of the law, right? The Spirit Himself came upon us. The Spirit Himself works through us. Why? Because we do so much good stuff? Absolutely not. He does it because that's His sovereign will as God of this universe. And He does it because we believe. We believe He can. Right? Sola fide. There's also sola gratis, you know, which means by grace alone, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know, for by grace you've been saved. And it's not of yourselves. Cha-cha-cha. You know, I can't remember how the song goes. But you remember. And it's a great passage of Scripture. And one that we should take to heart. And that we should have as a foundational basis of what we believe about everything. Everything is according to God's grace. And more than anything else, our salvation is by grace alone, to faith alone. And of course, it is sola Christos, or sola Christ, or through Jesus alone. Which is in Acts 4:12. You know, it says there that no other name under heaven is given for salvation. I mean, look everywhere, run everywhere, try to, you know, imagine some different means, and in the end, you're absolutely foolish, because God has given us only Jesus Christ and He alone for salvation. These are the elementary things. These aren't things that need to be overly rehashed. He's saying these are things that we should have as basically the foundation of our spiritual steps, right? And we should press on from there. So that first section is talking about these foundations, and then now it's talking about the instructions that they have received. In other words, here are some of the doctrinal things that they had learned already. The first is instructions about washings, right? Washings. It's a word that is similar to our word for baptism, but it's used here a little bit differently. It is used here, number one, in the plural, which the term baptism in the New Testament never is, right? Someone gets baptized. They don't get baptized, right? You are baptized once. And so here it's not that same idea. Instead, it is that concept of washings. And that's become our NAS. And I'm not sure about how other translations do it. But it translates this correctly by saying you have received instructions about washings and about laying on of hands. Right? These washings are these cleansing rites, or these ceremonial washings that were part of the Jewish cultic practice. Right? You remember that that in Mark 7, the Pharisees come up and say, hey, I noticed that your disciples, they eat and they don't go through the ceremony of cleansing, you know. You know, man, let it drip down, then the whole thing. Right? And Jesus is saying, you know, that's not what's so important. Go through all the ceremonial cleansing you like, you know, and make the water run down off your elbow. Do all that stuff, and it doesn't change what really defiles you. He says, what goes into your mouth, your body eliminates, that stuff doesn't defile you. What proceeds out of the mouth, right? That's what defiles you. Because from within, out of the heart, right, comes evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. That's a lot of evil things. And to cap it off, Jesus says, all these evil things proceed from within. They defile the man, right? The Lord is saying, hey, don't worry about the ceremonial washings. God's not sitting around in heaven going, you know what? He didn't go through a ceremonial washing when he was six. Man, I'm not going to bless that kid. He doesn't care about the ceremony of the temple practice. He cares about what's in the heart. Right? Just as circumcision in the Old Testament meant that represented a very important thing that goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, later on in the New Testament, it's pretty clear that circumcision is nothing. Right? In Philippians, Paul calls it the mutilation. He's saying you might as well just mutilate yourself, you know? Because the physical thing is not as significant as the spiritual dimension for which it represents. Why were there so many washings? You know, there were a bunch of washings. In fact, I looked up the Hebrew term for just wash. Not even washings, but just wash in the singular. It's used 74 times in the Old Testament, half of which are taken up in two books. In Exodus, concerning Aaron and high priestly function, and Leviticus, an entire book dedicated towards the concept of proper worship in the temple service. So half of the terms for wash are used there. There's a very strong sense of the necessity of the cleanliness of people. You know, every priest, before they minister and stuff, they have to wash their garments. And it's not because, you know, their garments were dirty. It's not one of these things, oh, I better get my suit dry cleaned because it's dirty. But it would be part of the ceremony that they would go and clean their garments, even if they were already clean. They would wash them, then they would put them on, and they would conduct the service. Why? Because God was trying to teach them the spiritual nature, the spiritual truth that was behind the physical act of washing. Why go through all that ceremonial temple cleansing? Because the people were supposed to look and go, dang, it takes a lot to get close to the holiness of God. They would know that they required something more than just kind of, hey, I brought my animal, Lord. Go ahead and eat it. You know, kill it, burn it, smell it, you know. Whatever you do with the Old Testament. I mean, it was about coming to the Lord and desiring a clean and a cleansed heart. Ezekiel 36 talks about that. It says in verse 25 of that chapter, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And the promise of Ezekiel, when it talks about what God's going to do in those later days, the beauty of it is that he's saying, see, you'll be clean from the inside. Forget all the temple cleansing ritual washings, right? They are just the shadow of what is real. The internal washing, the internal change, and the internal cleansing, right? And he's saying, so the author of Hebrews is saying, but wasn't that one of those things that we've already gone through by way of instruction? That the temple cleansing exercises are nothing. What is more important is that Jesus Christ, by his blood, has cleansed us on the inside, right? He's saying, well, do we have to go through that again? Do we have to hit on that point again? And then the other instruction he lays upon this is the laying on of hands. And some think that it means laying on the hands in terms of the commissioning and empowerment for ministry, which does happen very strongly in the New Testament. But I think within the context of this letter, to this point, we haven't had the author of Hebrews talking about the commissioning towards ministry. We haven't had him dealing with the concept of, you know, of the apostolic authorities, etc. So I think he is more talking about the context of leaving behind the laying on of hands for the temple sacrifice. That's become, I think, number three, the washings, and number four, the laying on of hands. I think they go hand in hand. I think they're two parts of the same concept. The washings for ceremonial cleanliness, the laying on of hands for ceremonial sacrifice. You might think, well, what does laying on of hands have to do with that? It fits with that prominently because on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16:20, when he finishes atoning for the holy place, in the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall offer up the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all their transgressions in regard to their sins. Shall lay them on the head of the goat, then send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. It's the scapegoat, right? That's where we get that term, scapegoat. We use it kind of strangely today, but it was the goat that is released on the Day of Atonement, and released where no one would see it. Because it represented what? That Aaron would lay on his hands on the sacrifice, right? And in that sense, representatively at least, or symbolically at least, it's like the sins of the people were now placed on that lamb. And that lamb would take their sins, and as far as the east is from the west, he would run away. And he'd be gone. That's a beautiful, beautiful concept. The point being, of course, that the laying on of hands was an important ceremonial ritual for the sacrifice. And I think with the author of Hebrews saying, hey, do we have to go through that again? The whole temple worship issue again? Washings and laying on of hands for the sacrifice. Do we have to go through all that stuff again? When again, that you know, the live goat, the scapegoat, he represented something that is far deeper in reality, right? If you're given the opportunity of having genuine forgiveness of sin so that we stand perfect as far as judicially before the Lord, you know, that we might be justified in His eyes, or that we can get our, you know, that someone will lay on our hands on a goat and let the goat free in the wilderness, which is more significant? Yeah, okay, you know, maybe you like the goat. But so what to that? The greater and the deeper reality is that Jesus Christ has cleansed us once for all. The blood of goats and lambs could not once for all, right, cleanse us from sin. But Jesus Christ, His blood, can. Later on in Hebrews 10, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and is not the very form of things, it can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of goats and of lambs, or of bulls and goats, to take away sins." See, the author of Hebrews is really clever about his understanding of the Old Testament. And he's saying, gee, that stuff was all just shadows. You know, the men and women that participated in those things, they still have to be saved by faith, or they were fakers. And you might think, dude, that seems weird though. Why set up a whole system where fakers would participate? Well, the church is not that different, right? And we have been dealing with, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the concept of the children of Israel in the generation of the Exodus. The entire generation, year 20 and up, needed to die before they'd actually conquer the land. Why? Because so many of them, according to Amos, they took with them their house idols. They left Egypt and they took their little house idols. Oh, I like this guy, you know. This guy looks like a mummy, you know. I take him and we worship him in our tent when no one is seeing. And then we come out and we worship Yahweh. Hey, we're going to bring a sacrifice to Yahweh. They're covered. They're hedging their bets. Amos says, man, that's the kind of people that are wandering around in the wilderness. Why would they participate in all that kind of stuff? Because that's what they liked. They liked the participation in religion. Only the author of Hebrews is saying, come on, do we have to start stressing the fact that it's not about your participation in the works of religion, but instead it is about your participation in the blood of Christ. That what bulls and goats could never do, Jesus Christ did once and for all time. He's saying, come on, we've received instructions about washings, about laying on of hands. We've already dealt with the whole temple issue here. And then he goes on to eschatology, the final two instructions: resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. The instructions about resurrection from the dead. In the Old Testament, there are a couple veiled passages that talked about the resurrection from the dead. Job 19, as well as Daniel 12. And from that, many of the teachers rightly understood, right, that there was a sense in which death was not the end, but there would be a resurrection from the dead for judgment. In Daniel, in that passage in Daniel 12, it makes it pretty clear that those that are asleep in the ground, meaning that they're dead and buried, that they would rise up to receive the blessing of the kingdom. But consequently, right, it implies then that those that are going to go into judgment are similarly resurrected for their judgment. That all of us, when we face the final judgment of God, it will be in full resurrected forms. Why? Because we are created not as just purely spiritual beings. Right? That Greek concept that the good stuff in us, the beautiful kalos in us, is all, you know, is all that immaterial stuff inside, and this is just the ugly shell. Some of us, we look around each other and we say, man, that is an ugly shell. Right? But the Greeks believed that once you shed that ugly shell, then you were like the gods. No, that's not the scriptures teach. Scriptures teach that Adam was created a physical human being with a spiritual nature. That these things are intertwined and inseparable. We enter a temporary period of being spirit without bodies. Right? A temporary period if we die today and we go and be with the Lord. But in the future there will be a resurrection from the dead for all. Unto judgment, right? Or unto victory. And at the center of all of this concept of the resurrection is Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ claims himself in John 11:25 to be the resurrection and the life. That he is the crux, he is the center of the whole concept of life coming back from what is dead. It was proof that he was everything that the New Testament teaches about him. So in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, listen, if the resurrection isn't real, then neither is our faith. Paul says, our faith is vanity. It's empty. It's worthless. It's futile. Because if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, he's a faker. He said he'd be back. He never came back. If he kind of rose from the dead in the hearts of those that believe, right? Then that's about as worthwhile. Our religion is about as worthwhile as those interesting sentiments. It is just a thing. It's just a fancy. But if he has risen physically from the dead, then he proves everything that he proclaimed. That he could overcome sin. That in him he can grant eternal life. That he is the resurrection and the life. And that even if you should die, you won't really die. Even if you sleep in the ground, right? There's a place reserved for you in heaven. All of these beautiful things he taught are absolutely validated by the genuineness of his resurrection. He's saying, we've instructed you about that. Do we have to go over that stuff again? Do we have to verify with you the concept or the significance of how important it is to know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically? There was a professor that I met just years back who was a professor at Princeton Seminary. And we're talking and stuff, and, you know, we're young, so we're kind of bold. We'd ask questions that, you know, that probably today I wouldn't ask him, knowing, you know, kind of what he would probably say anyway. And we said, what's, you know, one of the... you know, one of the some of the most basic doctrines of faith that you still adhere to, you know, that is still a traditional opinion. And you know, Princeton has long since been very liberal, meaning that they, you know, they deny a lot of the basic tenets of the faith. And he says, well, he says I'm fairly convinced about the physical resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. I'm thinking, you know, fairly. Things, and this is exactly the concept. He's saying, hey, have we gotten so insane that you have kind of started to twist up the foundation of the staircase? See, these are the things that you should be able to bank your existence on, because in a sense, that is exactly what you do. You bank your existence on the truthfulness of the scripture concerning the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. Because if that ain't the truth, neither is anything that we've ever read in the scriptures. But if that is the truth, then it not only validates Jesus Christ and what he stands for, but it puts the onus on us to respond in kind to that. Right? And that's the importance. Say, man, are we laying these same foundations again? Are we going through these instructions again? And look at the last set, the last two, resurrection from the dead. Oh, we're already on the resurrection. My bad. And instruction about eternal judgment, that last one. Eternal judgment. Eternal judgment is something that is mentioned really throughout the Old Testament as well. From Genesis 18, Isaiah 33, Daniel 7. The point is that we are all accountable, without excuse, for every little thing in the course of our lives. Right? For every little thing. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See what it says there? Does it say, for we must, most of us, appear before the judgment, that some of us may be recompensed? No, it's all and every one. Does God know everything that we have? Of course he does. Are we going to pay the full price? Of course we are. The beauty of it is that if we understand the sola fide, sola gratis, right? If we understand that based on the sacrifice of Christ, that he has died for our sins, and we understand that he has taken the full price of the wrath of God for us. So we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he says, man, you did all these terrible things, but you know what? They're blotted out. They're blotted out in my blood. And I paid the full penalty of this. Right? And that's the beauty of it. He's saying, man, do we have to go through all that stuff again? See, eternal judgment and the judgment that God has, I mean, that is just truth. It is always a curious nature to me that every cult, right, basically either downplays judgment or eliminates the concept of hell altogether. You know what? That's how you know it's humanly contrived. If I were going to make a religion,
I wouldn't include no concert at hell. Man, that's the worst thing you could tell people. Hey, how you doing? You know, it's good to see you. How's everything going? Okay, hey, you're on your way to hell. You're going to burn eternally. That's no way to indoctrinate people into your religion. And so naturally, the Mormons, if you're a really bad person, you go to the terrestrial heaven. It's like earth like this, full of flaws and full of bad people like me. Right? But if you're really good, you go to celestial heaven. It's like, well, where's eternal damnation? No. It's just terrestrial heaven, celestial heaven, and some other heavens in between. Right? Depending on how good you are. It's like, oh, okay. No one has a concept of eternal damnation because it's not something that is enjoyable to people for people to talk about. John Stott, a famed evangelical leader and a pastor and a scholar, for a period of time, he has great works. Don't be afraid to read his stuff. He has a lot of good stuff out there, and he has for many decades. But for a period of time, he kind of waffed on this issue, and he decided, you know, maybe that he might be an annihilationist. And what an annihilationist is someone that believes that there isn't a physical hell, but that when everything's thrown into the lake of fire, then everything there is absolutely and literally forever destroyed. It's just gone. There's not eternal torment, it's just gone. Right? And you know, the fact of nature is, I understand his desire. And you understand that too, right? You don't want to hear about people that you know, etc., spending eternity in hell. You'd rather understand it to be, okay, you know, if you don't hear the gospel message, one day you're going to be erased. You're going to be gone, deleted. Right? That's how I would love it if that were the case. Because for whatever reason, we feel like that's a lot easier to live with than to say somebody might be in hell. Right? There seems to be something merciful about that end. But all that reveals to us, according to the scripture, is our lack of appreciation of the depravity or the depth, the sinfulness of sin. There's a good Puritan short book called that, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. Why is it that we can't appreciate the judgment of God? That we can't go, oh Lord, you know, your judgment is good and righteous and wonderful? Because we don't appreciate the full horror, which is sin in the eyes of a holy God. We're talking about that in our flocks, and we've been studying through Revelation, and those of you guys that have been able to do that, you guys notice that there are, on a couple of occasions, during the judgment of God upon this earth in those final days, right, rejoicing in heaven. And I always find that curious because you don't see the rejoicing of the saints on earth. You know, the unglorified saints. You know, if it was happening now, I wouldn't be like, yeah, judgment is coming. No. Because you're like, dude, that's scary to me as everyone else. I'm still here, Lord. You know? And it's because we still are struggling with the whole sin nature thing. We still are very exercised and very experienced in our own depravity in the effects of sin upon us. The net result is that we don't understand in fullness what it means that God hates sin. That's become hell is still a very horrible thing to us, one that we can't understand. And we go, you know what? I'm with John Stott. And by the way, John Stott has since changed his view back to the traditional evangelical view. Because the scriptures are too clear about it, right? Even what we're studying flocks in this last section, you know, the beast and the antichrist, they're thrown in alive into the lake of fire, and then later after the millennial kingdom and everything, then Satan and his demons and everyone else, they're thrown into hell, and then hell itself is thrown in there. Death is thrown, everything's thrown into the lake of fire, and when they're thrown in, the verb tense makes it clear, and all of our good translations have that right. You know, it's where the beast and the antichrist still are. 1,000 years later, they're still there, thrown in alive, still waiting. And then here comes hell and death and everything else sent into the lake of fire as well. So it's an impossibility to say that God just annihilates it all. To a degree, in my weakness, I wish that we could. But the fact of the matter is, we wish that it would be that, because we don't understand the baseness, the horror, how wrong and sinful sin actually is. We don't appreciate the depth of our own sin or of the sins of others, right? The one thing that I always think about when I think about this idea of, you know, we think ourselves holy, but never holy enough in the eyes of the Lord. Is you know, in the vision of God as the judge in Isaiah 6, you know, his train filling the temple and all that kind of stuff. And Isaiah sees a vision of the living God and a seraphim, you know, flying around declaring his glory, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and all that kind of stuff. It's interesting to me because Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm a ruined man, and I'm a man of unclean lips. And I think about it, I say, you know, of all the things for a prophet to say, why talk about his lips? You know? It's like you see the holy God, and the first thing that comes to man is, oh, I'm ruined because my lips is dirty, Lord. And you think, well, why is he so concerned with that? And especially in the context of, that is Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah doesn't start with that vision, right? Chapter 1 through 5 is Isaiah railing on Israel for their sinfulness. So this is a guy who's genuinely a preacher of righteousness, and here he is, and the first thing he says to the Lord is, Lord, I'm ruined because my lips are unclean. In other words, I speak things that are filthy in your sight. Why? Because when he sees the presence of the living God, he pervades and understands God's holiness, then he is struck to his bone with the fact that whatever he preaches about God's holiness is not even worthy to be mentioned. He gets for the first time, right, how deeply unworthy he is to even talk about righteousness and holiness. And he says, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. My people are a people of unclean lips. And God puts this, you know, this terribly hot coal right on his lips. And he says, I've cleansed it now, right? And he gives him a commissioning to do his work. An amazing concept. Because again, we are more inclined to say, well, you know, I sin a little, he sins a little, we're all okay. But the concept of eternal judgment is, no. I deserve damnation. You deserve damnation. Ain't none of us okay, right? Except by the grace of God, we might actually find ourselves okay in his sight. Repentance and faith in God, those two things represent, you know, our concept of salvation or justification. Washings, the laying on of hands, those things represent those things of sanctification, that it's not just ceremony, but now it's the Holy Spirit's genuine and eternal sanctifying work in us. The resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment, these are the things of eschatology. We might even look at it as an issue of glorification for the saint, right? They look on the concept of resurrection. And when you look at all of these things put together, these are the old catechisms. These are the elementary things. These are the foundational things that we should all understand already, right? As young believers, it's understandable if some of this stuff isn't worked out yet, if we haven't thought these things through. But at some point, you can't still be an unbeliever. You can't be a 160-pound, you know, baby still sitting around in diapers in your mom's house. At some point, you've got to kind of move on. It is the normal progression of things. Where there is life, there is growth. It's true in the vegetative sense, right? You put in a seed. How do you know it's alive? Well, doggone it, the thing keeps changing, right? Where there is life, there is growth. And that is the issue. Let there be maturity, let there be growth, because if there is no growing, there's the strong and horrible possibility that there is really no life. Right? So it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on towards maturity. These are the two sides of the same coin here. Leave behind the elementary, the basic, the fundamental things that we should already have down, and press on towards maturity. Now, I'm going to say a few words about pressing on in terms of seeking maturity. It's not going to take too long, so, you know, suck it up and turn on the air conditioning because it's hot in here. And let's kind of get to these last few. Press on, this verb here for press on, it is to carry. And in the middle voice, it means let us carry unto ourselves, right? Or let us carry ourselves. And it is to say that in the present tense, it carries that sense of confidence that this will be accomplished. Let us continue or keep on carrying ourselves toward that end. He's saying, let us seek, take ourselves, and press on towards maturity. He's saying, dude, this is something that we have as our responsibility to do. And here, this term for maturity, it's used a couple times in this exact form in the New Testament. It's similar to that teleos that we sometimes talk about, the completion. It's here used meaning a perfection, maturity, completion. But what's curious about it is it's a noun form that's derived from the verb to say, I bring to an end. In other words, the context is this. Instead of hanging around those elementary beginning things, leave that off and get to the end. pursue the goal line, right? Get to the end.
You know, it's Sunday, and what Sunday means in the fall is football. You know, it's a great, wonderful thing God created on the seventh day for us. Oh, good stuff. And when we think about football, you know, what I appreciate, you know, I played just a little bit. I wasn't that good. Some of the guys here play a lot more and were a lot better. And that's okay. It's fun to love a sport like that. But what you appreciate about it is the guys that excel in it at the pro level, at the very top. Those guys, if you watch them on the football field and the coaches examine them, they would have thought nothing was very that exciting about them. The Kurt Warners, the Marshall Faulks. Yeah, Marshall had a lot of, you know, stuff that came out of college and stuff. But if you watch them off place, a lot of these guys, the best guys, you just watch them going through practice, you go, oh, you know, that guy's pretty fast, he's pretty this, he's pretty that. There is an intuitive nature to them that makes them greater than anything else. And that's that when the most pressure is on, it's when they excel. There are certain guys that are just wired that way. God has wired them that way, whether it's athletics, whether it's in anything else. I don't think I'm wired that way. When the pressure's on, I just get mad. Oh, my gosh, you know, I just want to sit down and just kind of avoid everything. I don't hear anybody, you know, pretend nothing's going on. But some guys are just wired that way. They're the generals. They are the leaders. They're the men that God has ordained for a very difficult task. And he's wired them in such a way that when the pressure's on, that's when they shine. And you see stuff and then you go, whoa, I know that guy had that potential in him. Right? When game time is, when the lights go on and it's game time, man, they're ready to bring the show. There are some guys that are just that way. And we need to pursue that same kind of maturity. That's what it means. To press on. That when the pressure's on, man, you get to going. Right? You need to get on and press on towards the goal line or towards that completion. It is growth both in knowledge and in virtue. Right? It is not just the gathering of information, but it's to become virtuous as a result of that. It's a lot more difficult thing than just say, hey, just kind of learn it. It's not so much, you know, let's go through the catechisms, let's memorize all these verses, let's do it. It's about knowing what the truth of God says and making our lives different by it. And in the end, look at this last verse, verse 3, and it says there, and this we shall do if God permits. God permitting, these things will come to pass. Because in the end, all of this stuff, all of our adequacy comes from Him. It's that perfect balance. Philippians 2:12. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we go, okay, well, there's the attitude. We need to have fear and trembling in the way that we work out our salvation. So it's on us to work out our sanctification, our salvation. But verse 13 says, because it's God who is at work in you. It tells us that both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Whether it's in the exercise of our desires and our will, or it's in the actual work, God makes those things right. It is His final work in us. But from our perspective, we need to get to the task of getting mature. You know, and again, you know, we're at the married couples retreat, the joint heirs retreat. And I appreciate what Paul is trying to get across, and that's that sometimes the churches demand too much of their people. And I've understood that for a long time. And I think as a church, we don't necessarily try to stress you out. We don't give you like 5 things to do you got to do during the week, right? We don't try to give you you know, 3 different services on Sunday, show up to your Bible study as well as to go to disciple these guys and do all these. We don't have that much. And it's because part of it is it's not about taking on everything and trying to become super Christian soldier boy. It's about becoming just a normal, average Joe Christian that loves the Lord. And it means if you want an application for what we're talking about this morning, figure out one thing you can do to make yourself more mature in Christ. Maybe it's to read a book, and you know your own schedule, and you say, man, I haven't read a book in a year. Well, fantastic. Well, read a book from now to the end of the year. Or if that's a little too much, from now until next year, this time. I don't care. No one's keeping score. The point is, are you doing those things necessary to cause yourself to press on, not to the elementary things like a little baby, but to those things that are of maturity? And God grants you the discipline and grace to do the little things. Maybe even one little thing at a time. There's nothing wrong with that, so long as there's growth. Where there is life, there is growth.
That's how you know that the real life is there. Next week we'll be looking at some of the false signs of life that might give us some reason to be in peril and to be scared of the reality of our faith, to make sure that we are genuinely sanctified and trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've looked at this morning, the concept of pressing on towards maturity, Lord, we looked at a lot of stuff that that even the recipients of the letter, the epistle to the Hebrews, may have overlooked, that that they may be regressing back to the old ways of religion. And Lord, we may not have all of those things, but we know that we often find ourselves in the course of our spiritual stagnation reverting back to some of the old ways as well. That we might revert back to seeking out our works and our human effort. And we might be dwelling more in our guilt than in the joyous reality of our sanctification in you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us encouragement to know that if we believe upon you, and believe meaning that we take in your scripture, we understand the truth, we do our best to make ourselves not just know in our minds, but to practice it in the course of our lives, that that we might make progress, and we might make progress towards growth and spiritual maturity. And the most important, that we know that that is your will. That would be your desire, and you'd be greatly pleased by our efforts and energy concerning that. Lord, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the Word of God. And we ask that that your Holy Spirit, that He would come and make the Word of God real to us. Give us application, Lord. If it take us trial, if it take a struggle, then give us struggle and trial, Lord, until we finally bend our knee to your will and desire those things that are most precious and good in our lives. But Lord, we thank you that you are gracious, not to abandon us to a life of just barely getting by, but you give us an abundance, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Gives us great encouragement to know that you desire for us to live life and to live it fully. We bless your name, Lord, and we thank you for the blessings of being able to gather together with saints, hear your scripture, and ask that, the murmurs of the Word of God and the truth of God would be in our hearts all through the week until we meet again. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.